And so for those of you that were here last week, you know that last week we started a new sermon series. It's a little bit different from what we normally do. Usually we're working our way through a book of the Bible. But for the next couple of weeks leading us up to Easter, we're going to be looking at a topic. And the topic is the heart of Christ. And then in that topic, each week we're going to be looking to Scripture in order for it to describe to us what is Christ's heart. So we're not just making this up. It's coming from God's Word. But instead of working our way through a book, we're looking at just different passages of Scripture in order for us to better understand what Christ's heart is toward His church. And so last week I said this. That for most of us, our biggest danger isn't that we will fall into extreme sin, but that you and I will settle for mere goodness and a mostly moral life, but a passionless, stagnant, numb life, and then we will call that life Christianity. That our biggest struggle isn't going to be a struggle to become a criminal or to become a murderer. But our biggest struggle is that you and I become respectable, decent people, where we live good lives, kind lives, but yet we live lives devoid of the real Jesus. We live lives devoid of a passion for Christ, devoid of a pursuit of God, devoid of a longing for Him, devoid of prayer, devoid of all, devoid of a real relationship with Jesus. As we said last week, there are two paths in which the enemy wants us to go down in order to steal glory from God. One path is the path of immorality, and it seems so obvious, right? It feels obvious that that path, the path of the criminal, the path of the whatever else, is the wrong path. But there's another, more subtle path that the enemy wants to take us down, and it's the path of morality. And in both paths, at the end, it leads us to where we no longer need Jesus as a savior. In one path, we're like, hey, we sin and we run, and who cares about Jesus? But in the other path, we don't need Jesus because we become our own saviors. We don't need the Lord. We don't need to walk with Him. We don't need salvation. We look at our lives, we think, you know what? I'm living a good life. I'm living a moral life. Why do I need Jesus? And so that's kind of at the core of this sermon series is to elevate Jesus to who Jesus is, that we may see Jesus, that we may come to understand who He is and how He feels for us and what He feels for us, that it would radically change us and we would fall deeper in love with Jesus. That what Paul says in the book of Ephesians is Paul prays for the church. And one of Paul's prayers for the church in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, Paul prays that the church in Ephesus may know the love of Christ. What he says is you may know the length of the love of Christ, the breadth of the love of Christ, the height of the love of Christ, the depth of the love of Christ, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's praying for the church that we would know that we would feel that. And in fact, what he's saying is it's incomprehensible, this actual love, that we would just have a taste of the love that Christ has for you. And in tasting of it, you would be radically changed. And that's what we're after in this sermon series. Is to elevate Christ and His love for His church and His love for you. That in seeing that and in tasting in that, even though it's like I can't even wrap my mind around how much Christ must love me and care for me, but even in just having a taste of that, that it would change us and radically change us. The knowledge of Jesus' love for us, it changes us. That Christ's love awakens our love for Him. And that's what we're after. We're pursuing someone, Jesus, who has first pursued us. We're loving someone who has first loved us. And it's Christ's love that calls us to repentance. Paul writes in Romans 2, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, that we may see Christ and His love that He has for us, that it may lead us and woo us and call us into repentance, into deeper sanctification in our lives. It's Christ's love for us that motivates us to love each other. That as we prepare our hearts for a transition, like this sermon series is to prepare this church for our transition from the factory, from this, like, that I call is almost like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where we're setting it up all the week. And I don't know that Thornhill's all that great of a temple, but it's a permanent structure, a place to call home, possibly for, you know, the rest of our time here on this earth. But, you know, we're preparing. And so we're looking at this. That's why we're looking at the love of Christ, that it may prepare us, that it may call us to deeper sanctification, that it may motivate us in our love for others. John writes in 1 John 4:9 that we love because he first loved us. That Christ's love compels us, Paul writes. For the love of God, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of God controls us, and it's that love that compels us and pushes us into even mission. That's what Paul says. It controls us, and therefore we preach the ministry of reconciliation. So that's where we're going with this. And I know that many of you in here, you're going to say, and almost in a numb way, almost in a flippant, dismissing way, you're going to say, man, I know that, Andy. I know that Jesus loves me. I mean, let's be honest. Like, that's for many of us in the room, that's the first song that we learn, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, that's the first thing I learned. The first for many of us in this room, our first memory verse was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That was probably for many of us. So you go, I know that. Like, my first song, my first Bible verse, the first real theological truth that was taught to me other than the existence of God was that God loves me. But I don't really know that we understand the depth of that like Paul prayed. It's not in some flippant and numb way, but here we could even challenge ourselves in this, because when we speak about God's love or Christ's love for us, what we're really getting at is what his attitude is toward you. Like, what does Jesus feel about you? That's the challenge in this, is for you to really think about this, to say, do I really grasp God's love for me? Then here it is. What does Jesus right now, Jesus is alive, resurrected from the dead, ascended to the Father, sitting on the right hand, we're about to get there, of the Father, making intercession for you. So Jesus is alive in real time, right now, in heaven. He knows about you. And when Jesus thinks about you, what do you think his attitude is toward you? What do you think fills his heart as he thinks about you? And if it's anything less than love, then you don't really understand the depth of Christ's love for you. And I know what many of you are thinking, but hold on a minute, I'm weak, right? I struggle, I sin, I fall short, I mess up, I run, I rebel. Well, let me ask you this question, are you his? We covered that last week. Are you his? Are you his? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you one of Jesus's own, one of Jesus's brothers, adopted into the family of God? Are you part of Jesus's flock, part of Jesus's church? Well, I don't know. Well, have you received Christ as Savior? Have you bowed to the lordship of Jesus in your life? Are you walking in repentance? Are you longing with everything in you? Are you desiring in your heart to follow after Jesus and to love Jesus and to know Jesus, even though, like, set the mess ups and all of that aside, but in your heart of hearts, what do you desire? And if it's a desire for Jesus, then you are Jesus's. It's a mark of Jesus's working and his spirit in us, is that we desire him. And so what does Jesus feel for you? What is Jesus' attitude for you? Well, let's look to scripture and see that. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Let's start in the 14th verse. Once you found that, would you stand with me? For the reading of God's word, just to honor his word. The writer of Hebrews says this, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you. You could be seated. that the writer of Hebrews says here, first and foremost, that Jesus is our great high priest. That we as humans, we have pretty much always sensed that we can't just barge into God's presence if we're going to approach him. That we've got to, in order to enter into God's presence, we need to bring something. Someone needs to go before us. Both biblically, this is true, and even we see this because it's written on man's heart. We even see this in pagan religions. We see that there's this understanding that there's a need for priests, a need for temples, a need for sacrifice, but Jesus is very different. The Bible says here that he is a great high priest. The question is, how is Jesus great? Well, a high priest before him that have gone before him, they were pictures of what Jesus was about to do. And the high priest would enter into God's presence on one day for just a few minutes in order to make sacrifice for sins. And if the presence of God was so intense in there, if the priest himself hadn't properly made sacrifice for his own sins, then that priest would be put to death. Jesus, on the other hand, he's completely different than this. That Jesus has entered into the presence of God by being even God himself. But when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that there's this veil, the veil inside the temple that separated man from God, that the veil was ripped, that place where the high priest would enter in was separated by a 4-inch thick veil. And as Jesus died on the cross, this veil is ripped from the top to the bottom. And as the writer of Hebrews here talks about, he says that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It must have entered into his mind that in the same way that the high priest entered into the presence of God by passing through this curtain, that Jesus hasn't just passed through a curtain, but Jesus has passed through the heavens. That like high priests before that would go through the curtains, Jesus has gone through the heavens, and that Jesus has ripped open the skies as he passed through the heavens, opening up a way for us. How is Jesus is our great high priest? That Jesus isn't just a metaphor for something, but Jesus is the picture that served for the metaphor in the Old Testament. That Jesus went in to intercede for us. But that was the job of the high priest. It was to mediate, to intercede, to represent, to stand between a sinful people and their holy God. And in order for the high priest to enter in, like I said, the first thing that he would have to do would offer sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus is a greater high priest because Jesus had no sin to offer a sacrifice for. As Jesus walked into the presence of God, as he ascended into heaven, there wasn't a sacrifice that he needed to make for his sins, but a sacrifice that he made just for our sins. As Jesus walks in, that Jesus is both serves as the high priest and the sacrificial lamb for our sins. That he's the high priest that enables us to go in, and he is also the sacrificial lamb that covers our sins. That Jesus is a better sacrifice, and he is a better high priest, and he's offering a better mediation than any human high priest. And for us, as we think about now Jesus serving as our high priest, Jesus interceding, Jesus mediating for us, we may wonder, if Jesus is so great, he's passed through the heavens, now what does he think about us down here in our mediocrity and in our failure? When he thinks of us, if he thinks of us at all, what does he feel towards us? What does he think with us? Despise us. He must be frustrated by us. He must be filled with indignation because he's so far up there and we're so lowly down here. What is he thinking and how is he feeling about us right now? Well, look at the text of Scripture. What does it say? We don't have to guess. We can look into Scripture and we see it in verse 15. Do you see that? Part of my job is to teach you how to find gold in God's word. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does Jesus feel toward you? Sympathy. As he looks at you in your weakness, now the word here weakness in the King James is infirmities, but it's not infirmities as sickness. It's not weakness as in physical strength. It's soul sickness is the infirmity. It's weak as we are weak in our flesh. It's the weakness that we feel because inside of us, we aren't that strong. It's inside of us, we are, as we sing so often, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? That inside of us, we still have sinful tendencies and sinful proclivities and hang-ups. That's what he's getting at here in weakness. That's our weakness is inside of us, that there is in us still a law of sin that's alive and well in us, leading us to sin. As the writer, as James writes in, I think, the first chapter, that we are all enticed and we're led because of evil desire that is in us. And that's what makes us weak, is this evil desire. And so what is it that Christ feels toward us? You and your fickleness towards his love, but he and his steadfastness in his love? Is it frustration? No. What is it that he feels? He feels sympathy. He feels pity for you. That Jesus, knowing that you're weak, he doesn't feel anger. He doesn't feel frustration towards you. He feels sympathy for you. Because I was thinking about this, Pastor Brian's one of his favorite movies, and we debate this often as to how great it is. But do you remember in the movie Back to the Future? Do you remember the teacher, Mr. Strickland, right? And is he the teacher and then the principal, or is he always the principal? He's the principal, Mr. Strickland. But do you remember how Mr. Strickland was? Get it together, McFly, you slacker. What's wrong with you, McFly? Come on with it, McFly. Do better, McFly. Slacker. Like, you remember that and that kind of attitude? And some of us may fear that Christ could have the same attitude as Mr. Strickland with us, that he looks at us and says, look at you guys. You're a bunch of slackers. Like, get it together. I mean, it's 10 commandments, right? I mean, how hard should it be to keep 10 commandments? It's not like 100 commandments or 1,000 commandments. It's just 10 simple commandments. Can't you do that? I mean, look, I've given you my word. I've shown it to you. I've shown what it means to live righteously. Like, get it together, you bunch of slackers. Like, some of us, we fear authority figures such as that. Some of us have experienced authority figures such as that. They're enabled to be compassionate with our weaknesses. And what the word of God is teaching us is Jesus is not like that. That Jesus is compassionate towards us. That Jesus feels real sympathy and pity towards you. Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, and it's one of those really, really old books, but it's another one that you probably should read. So we'll go over this list again. Books that you should read. The Screwtape Letters. All right, well, first, the Bible. Second, The Screwtape Letters. Third, Pilgrim's Progress. I would put The Bruised Reed on there. Mortification of Sin, Desiring God, Pursuit of God. Well, you get the picture, right? But top in the top list is The Bruised Reed. Fantastic book. Richard Sibbes is called they call him the honey mouth preacher. The way that he preached about Christ and his grace and his love, it just made people long to hear more and to hear more and to hear more. Like, he would encounter things as he preached, and as he finished, the people would like ask for more, almost like at a concert where you do you ask the ovation and you ask them to come back and to play another, what's that called, where they play another song? An encore. It's like preaching, and his preaching was so sweet that people would get encore. Like, that's yet to happen to me, but maybe someday, right? encore. But this is what, it's probably because I preach about grace with a scowl on my face. I'm trying to do better. But anyway, this is what Richard writes. He says this: your sins move him to pity more than to anger. In our sins, his pity is increased all the more toward us. Even as the heart of a father is to a child that has become loathsome, that has some loathsome disease. Think about when your children are sick. He sympathizes with our infirmities, our sin sickness. He understands that. as a father whose child has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his own body that has leprosy. He doesn't hate his child, but he hates the disease. And that provokes him to pity us all the more. Now again, I feel like maybe I don't trust the grace of God enough, but I just need to just say, like, that's for his children. So we looked at it yesterday. What's his heart towards those that are his own? Not the entire humanity, but this is for his church. This is how he feels. That is who he's interceding on behalf. That is who he's mediating for. He's mediating for you and I if we're saved, for you and I if we're his church and we belong to him. But listen, Jesus understands weakness because he's made himself weak. In Hebrews, the second chapter says this, that he was made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus doesn't understand weakness in some generic sense, but he understands your weakness. He understands my weakness. That Jesus knows what it's like to love wayward, difficult, rebellious children. That Jesus knows what it is like to be brokenhearted. Jesus knows what it's like to have a tough week. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Jesus knows what loneliness feels like. Jesus knows what grief feels like. Jesus knows what rejection feels like. Jesus knows what frustration feels like. And Jesus knows what temptation feels like. That he is a high priest who's put on flesh and subjected himself to all of our frailties, to all of our weaknesses, and feels them like I feel. Like as we read this text and we see that in here, Jesus is the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It'd be easy for us to read that and see that again as some higher and higher and higher bar and feel like, well, we must be just frustrating the bejeebus out of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't look at you and say, look, I did it, now why can't you? Jesus knows the fullness of temptation. That Jesus knows exactly what temptation feels like. That this text is teaching us the opposite of Jesus saying, why I did it, why can't you? It's teaching us the opposite of that. Because Jesus did it, he's felt the full weight of temptation on him. Jesus never sinned. And the fact that Jesus never sinned, it gives Jesus a greater sympathy for our weaknesses. C.S. Lewis, he explains it like this in Mere Christianity. You can add that to your list of books to read. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. After all, you find the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They lived in a sheltered life by always giving in. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. That his sympathy with us depends not on his experience of sin, but on his experience of temptation to sin. Jesus never sought relief by giving in. That Jesus understands to the extreme the evil that you and I fight every day. And then how do we respond to a high priest such as this? How should we, how do we respond to Jesus being this high priest who feels pity and sympathy on us and our weaknesses and our infirmities and our sin sickness and in our struggles? How do we respond to a high priest such as Jesus? We'll look at back into the text. That's how he actually starts off the text, is with this response. Since then, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Look, verse number one, let us hold fast our confession. That's the first thing we're to do. Let's find the second one. There's two of them. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The second one, let us then with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So the two ways that we respond to Jesus as our high priest is, number one, is we hold fast our confession. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, hold fast? We grip tightly our confession. And so the question then is, what is your confession? What is it that you are confessing? What is it that you're saying with your very life? What are you confessing and saying? Well, like, we can look at the Heidelberg Catechism gives us a great answer for that. Here's the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? This is a great confession. The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're saying with our life. What's our confession? Our confession is this, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my good, for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Like, when you receive Christ as Savior, whenever you bow to the Lordship of Jesus, that was the confession of your life, whether you realized it or not. That's the fullness of the confession of what it means to be a Christian is found here, and that we're gripping and holding on to Christ, and that we are Christ. Like, that's the very crux of this confession, is the truth that Christ owns us and that we are his, both body and soul, in life and in death. I belong to Jesus as a faithful Savior. Jesus has fully paid and purchased. He's paid for all my sins, and he's purchased me with his precious blood. And he set me free from the tyranny of sin. And he watches over me. So what a beautiful confession that is. And so what he's saying here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is as you think about Christ as your mediator, as you think about Christ interceding for you, hold on to that. Like, that's something you can grab a hold of. That's something that's got real handles on it. What are you holding on to that you are not your own, but you belong, every bit of you, body and soul, all of you, in life and in death, you belong to Jesus. Hold on to that. And he's purchased you. Like the song we sing, the grace that has sought me, oh, the blood that has bought me. Like, we're holding on to confession such as that, that we belong to him because he's purchased us. He's paid a ransom for us. We belong wholeheartedly and fully to him because we are his. We hold on to that. And he's now interceding for us. He's now mediating for us. Now listen, this intercession, this advocacy of Jesus, it isn't just in mere words. Like, sometimes I think we think of it as Jesus interceding for us, that on the, you know, there's the Father on his throne, and to the right hand of the Father, there's Jesus on another smaller throne, and there's you and I way down here. And so as we pray, and Jesus hears those prayers, and then Jesus turns and he whispers to the Father some, like, this is what he needs, or this is the help we can give him. And then the Father hears that, and okay, Jesus, we can do it. And like, it doesn't work like that at all. Jesus' intercession for us, it isn't an intercession based upon his words, but it's intercession of who he is. Jesus' intercession is by the very nature of who he is and what he's done, not by his words, that he doesn't even have to utter a word to intercede for you. the wounds that he bears. They speak, I think of another song. I don't know why I'm thinking of songs today, but they speak a better word. Right? They speak a better word, the wounds, the blood of Christ. That's what's interceding for us, is Jesus' presence as the slain, the perfect Lamb of God. That's what's interceding on our behalf. And so number one, we hold on to our confession, and our confession ultimately is a confession, not of our great faith, but a confession of his great faithfulness. We say often, try to dent it into your heads, what saves you is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. And that's our confession that we're holding on to. You're weak. Like, believe me, I see your Facebook posts. I know how weak you are, right? And you see mine. You're weak. You're prone to sin, right? We're prone to sin. We're carrying this infirmity in us and upon us. But ultimately, what we're holding on to is Jesus, not ourselves. And because of that, because it's what Jesus is, because of Jesus' intercession that the writer can say that, let us then with confidence. So you got to know Jesus' attitude towards you in order for you to have confidence to enter into his throne. You got to know Jesus' attitude toward you as you pray, as you walk a righteous life, as you live out your life, as you enter into your thoughts with him. He says, let us then with confidence, because of this, because Jesus understands you, he knows your weakness, he knows all that, but yet you're his and he loves you, he has affection and he has pity and he has sympathy upon you, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I know you frustrate you. I know you become indignant with you. I know your weaknesses and your temptations and your sins better than anyone else. And that can give us anything but confidence. But our confidence is not found in our performance, but in Christ's performance. Christ, our great high priest, is where we find our confidence. And this is the truth. This is what weakens temptation and makes us strong in our fight against our sin. So what he says, we draw near to the throne of grace, where we'll find what? What do we find there? Mercy and grace. Find forgiveness at Christ's throne. And yet when we sin, what's our natural inclination? Same as Adam and Eve's, right? When they sinned in the garden, what was their natural inclination? To run towards God? No, to hide from God. What was their natural inclination? Was to sow fig leaves made of their own, to kind of try to cover up their sinfulness before God. And you and I, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. But listen, there's no sanctification in you beating yourself up. Like, have you ever thought about that? Like, that's what we do, isn't it? We sin, we fall short, we're made painfully aware of that. We feel a deep sense of remorse. And then what do? We punish ourselves. We beat ourselves up. And then after a long while of that, of us wallowing in our guilt and wallowing in all of that that we feel and after we feel like we've sufficiently beat ourselves up, then we feel that we can now pray again. We can now come to church again. We can now go to PCG again. We can now feel a sense of relief. Let me tell you, like, there's no real growth in godliness found in that. Because again, in that, you're bypassing Jesus. You don't need Jesus because you are your own savior. You don't need Jesus as the one who's mediating for you because you're mediating for you. If you want to grow in godliness, you want to be freed from your sin, don't beat yourself up, but look at how Jesus was beat up. Don't punish yourself, but look at Jesus' punishment for you. That's what changes everything for us in our walk. That's what gives us great strength. It's not in our own ability to punish ourselves, but in our ability to think about Christ who bore punishment for us. That Jesus, the high priest, both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb, who was sacrificed, why? Because of our sins. because of what we do, because of our shortcomings, because of the very things that the writer of Hebrews is saying here about us, then when we think of Jesus's love for us and Jesus's sacrifice, that Jesus being the theological, the $8 theological word, and you give me $8 after this, is propitiation. That Jesus being the one who absorbs, that's what this means, is he absorbed all of God's wrath for you. That even though Jesus didn't deserve death, he subjected himself to death. That even though Jesus didn't deserve to be punished, he subjected himself to the Father's punishment. And he did that for you, to absorb all of God's wrath to set you free. And when you sin, don't run to yourself, but run to Christ. Run to him. Have confidence even in Jesus, not in yourself. Have confidence in Jesus as a perfect mediator for you, and draw near, he says, to the throne of grace. And look what you'll find there when you come in with confidence, holding fast to the confession that is who is Christ and that Christ belongs to me. And when you enter in there, you will find mercy. You will find grace to help you in your time of need. That this frees us to be honest about our sin. See, when we punish ourselves, we're really living hypocritical lives. Because we come in and we're not truly confessing our sin before the Father. And this right here, this allows our confession to match his sympathy. That we can have confidence in our confession. Not confidence in our sin, but confidence in our confession, knowing that we'll find mercy and we find grace in our time of need. When is your time of need? When you've sinned, when you've fallen short, when you've messed up. And it frees us to really be honest with this, to say things to the Father like we say things like, Lord, you know I struggle with anger, and I struggle with resentment, and I struggle with bitterness, and I struggle with whatever else it may be. But the truth is, we don't struggle enough with those things. Like, that's the truth. We say we struggle a little bit and then we give in. And when we see Christ in his love and his sympathy for us, it allows us to be free to admit that we don't struggle enough, that we cave in and we allow sin to win. But then even in that, and even in that confession of that, we follow that with a confession of who Christ is and his love for us. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper every week, is to give us the opportunity to confess our sins. That it's so easy for us to even fall into just kind of the rhythm of taking the Lord's Supper every week that we forget the warnings about it and what it represents and what it's all about and how we should properly respond to it. Let's don't walk to the Lord's Supper table in numbness, but let's walk confessing sin, and also let's walk though with confidence. I mean, it's like two things. Like, what does that look like? Well, it's not, again, a confidence in yourself. It's not a confidence in your pride. It's not a confidence in your ability, but it's a confidence in Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. So even this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, let's be completely honest with the Lord of all of our struggles, of all of our frailties, of all of our shortcomings, confessing those as we walk to the table, and also saying like we're, Lord, I don't deserve this, but yet it's grace. Like your matchless love for me. Your matchless love for somebody like me, and yet I believe it. I believe it, that it would enter into my heart. As the writer of Jude says, that he says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And if you look at that in the context, he's not talking about like, well, don't disobey so you fall out of the love of God. What he's saying there is mentally up here, keep yourself in the love of God, thinking about constantly the love of God, how much God loves you. And again, love, not the opposite of hate. Well, I get that. He doesn't hate me. He's got to love me because he's God. No, I mean in God's approval for you, God's favor of you, of God's welcoming you in, that as Jesus passed through the heavens, he's taking with him his people to pass through the heavens. Those are the things, thoughts that fill our minds as we enter into the Lord's Supper. That Jesus sacrificed his life for us. His body was broken. That's what this bread represents. Cut up pieces of bread to represent a body that's broken for you because we're weak. The cup Jesus used was wine. We use grape juice. It represents Christ's blood that was shed to purchase you and to cover your sin. As you come this morning, confess that. Confess your weakness and confess Christ's strength, both in the same breath. And may his love for you stir your affections and my affections as well. Offering baskets will be in the back. Pastors will be in the back as well. If you want to pray, we'd love nothing more than to pray for you, especially if you're not confident that you're Christ's own. Especially if you don't know. Well, Peter writes in 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. Do you know? Do you know? We'd love nothing more than to talk to you about that, especially if you have great doubt in that. Father, superintend this moment. As we sing and as we worship and as we come to your table, Lord, may we make much of you and much of your grace. May we come confidently, humbly confident. May we come humbly confident before your throne, where we'll find mercy and we find grace because of your great love for sinners such as us. May you be glorified in this time. Amen.